Our great Father, we exalt you today. We glory in your greatness. Lord, we ask as we open your scripture that we would be able to come to it with ready hearts, ready to hear from you. We pray that you would teach us, open our minds to anything we might have missed of your truth, and enable us to receive it well and to respond in a way that pleases you. We pray that you would teach. In Jesus' name, amen. We've been talking about sin and forgiveness. We've been in Matthew 18, and that's what Matthew 18 is about. This morning, I'm going to sort of talk about Matthew 18 without actually reading any verses from it. We've been thinking about it, and something, there's an implication that I want us to consider today. Now, think about the context. We've been warned by Jesus in this chapter that we've been studying for several weeks that judgment is coming on this world because of its deceitful enticements to sin. And then Jesus quickly turns the focus to believers and the problem of sin in the lives of people who belong to him. And he warns us first about ourselves. He warns us to deal drastically with sin in our own lives, to deal radically with anything that would entice us to sin against him. And he warns us particularly to be sure that we don't disdain anyone who belongs to him. That's a conduit for sin in the life of a Christian, looking down on another Christian and thinking ill of them. And then he commands us to challenge sin in the lives of other believers and gives us some very explicit steps to take in dealing with that sin. If it isn't dealt with, you go to the next step. And if it isn't dealt with, you go to the next step, even to the point of putting another professing Christian out of a church. He commands us to forgive others who sin against us, warning us that we must forgive over and over and over again. We're not even to keep a count, is the real point. You have no right to hold a grudge. You're to forgive. You're to forgive. And we talked about the definition of forgiveness. If they repent, you forgive them. But if they don't repent, you forgive them. You never have a right to malign or hate or have bitterness against another person, even if they're still in sin. The material in Matthew 18 has been challenging, if you've been thinking about it at all. It's pretty hard. If you take a hard look at your own life and at the other Christians that you know and at the experiences that you've had over the years, you're probably going to realize, as I have, that you don't have that good a track record with Matthew 18. I'm not sure that a great many Christians even understand how to apply this chapter to practical living. When it comes to a specific person that you know and probably love, this gets pretty hard. I mean, how often do you think you clearly understand how to apply challenging sin and forgiving sin in a very deeply troubling circumstance where you're butting heads with another person? It's easy enough to talk about sin and forgiveness when it's all theory. It's easy enough to sit and listen to some message on sin and forgiveness and go, oh yeah, we got that. Yeah, we believe Matthew 18. But knowing what to do and then doing it in a complicated personal situation where you're in conflict with someone you love, what do you do? That's a lot harder. If you've ever been confused or perplexed by some practical issue of living among other people who also sin, and you maybe even you're looking at the life of somebody who claims to be a Christian and then seems to deny that fact with everything they do, what do you do? What do you do this time in this situation? How do you respond in a godly way? How do you obey this? And if you're willing to face it, I would assert that every single one of us has been guilty of sin against our Lord through our own disobedience of some part of what we've studied so far in Matthew 18. Either we will not challenge sin when it needs to be challenged, not in any practical way, or we will not forgive. Sometimes both. You can do them both at once, you know. So today, we're going to think some more about what it means to forgive. And we're doing this in an effort to understand how to apply these commands in Matthew 18 to the challenging situations that come up in life when we have to confront sin and forgive people. How do those things go together? Now, the sinner always has a definition of forgiveness. And they're usually working that lever on you. But we're going to get to that. There are two ways you can be guilty of sinning against your Lord in reference to the commands in Matthew 18. First, you can sin by refusing to hold another person accountable. You have a command to challenge sin when you see it, and you can refuse to do that. The second is by refusing to forgive a person who sins against you. And sometimes that person may be asking for forgiveness, but very often they're not. And you have bitterness in your heart, and you will not forgive, and you're waiting for them to make the first move. And that's sin. You sin against your Lord if you refuse to obey him and confront somebody else. You sin against your Lord when you won't forgive somebody and you've got bitterness in your heart. And depending on your personality, you have a definite bent toward one or the other of those two kinds of sin. Some Christians can put up with anything. I mean anything. Some Christians they can put up with sin in the life of somebody who's hurting them until other Christians are embarrassed for them. Other Christians are so quick to pounce on sin that they're too quick. They're the ones we say shoot the wounded. I mean, we got people at both extremes. We've all been at each extreme in certain situations. So today we're going to think about the first of these two tendencies. This is where a good many Christians simply refuse to confront sin in any meaningless way. I'm not going to hold anybody accountable. I'm not going to get in the middle of that. Or if I get in the middle of that, I'm certainly not going to push it to any kind of decision or any kind of event. There are a good many Christians who are that way. And they may be quick enough to say something is sin, but they're not going to take any action to make it stop or to draw any lines or to set any boundaries. And those who are bent this way, you know, they're not going to support someone else holding a sinner accountable. That bothers them a lot. You're being unreasonable. You need to stop that. Now, it is possible to bring reproach on the name of Christ by accommodating and enabling wickedness, because you refuse to fight against sin. You won't deal with it. And if you sin through undue tolerance of evil, there are a lot of things that could make that happen. It could just be personal weakness. You just can't bring yourself to deal with that. We just won't do it. It could be that you're motivated by pride. You want people to think well of you, and that doesn't seem that would help people think well of you if you get in the middle of that and challenge it. You may love a relationship with somebody so much, and you fear losing it, and so you won't confront them because what if they don't listen? Then I can't do that. It may be all about preserving appearances. It may be about that one person and fear of losing them. It may be fear of just having to deal with it. All sorts of reasons we wouldn't do what God has commanded us to do. But very often, Christians sin against the Lord in this way, in this sinful accommodation, the sinful accommodation of evil, simply because they have a fundamental misunderstanding of what it means to forgive. Some of those who are sinfully tolerant of evil have been taken captive by a vain philosophy. They love the Lord, and they're thinking that they want to serve him, and they're trying to serve him, and they're searching the scriptures, and their thinking is just not in harmony with his on what it means to forgive. And so while they sin against him, they think that they're obeying him and honoring him by knuckling under to wickedness. And if you get yourself caught in this quagmire and you think you're doing the right thing and that all the Christians who want to hold sinners accountable are being unreasonable, the problem is a flawed definition of forgiveness. And the person caught in this trap equates accountability with unforgiveness. If I've forgiven them, how can I hold them accountable? He thinks that to hold somebody accountable in any tangible way, anything more than just talking to them about it, is clear evidence that I haven't forgiven him. Taking action against an unrepentant sinner is thought to be harsh and unreasonable. It must be a sure sign that I've got a problem in my own heart. And if you people out there, if you want to confront sin, then you're the ones with the problem. Leave him alone and get that log out of your own eye. And if pride or fear or selfishness happens to be driving this accommodation of evil, then this wrong definition of forgiveness gives you all the excuse you need to feed your pride, to accommodate your fear, to nurture your selfishness. It sounds lofty. We're being forgiving. That's why we knuckle under to evil. Now, a great many sincere Christians actually believe that it is impossible to hold a sinner accountable in any practical way if you have forgiven that person. They're trying to obey what Jesus says when he says, forgive them. Now, last week I offered you a detailed explanation of the Greek word for forgiveness that is in the New Testament, wherever it's translated forgive. And that word means to let it go. You let something go. You send it away. You set it aside. You leave it. You cancel it. The word is used for forgiving a debt. It was used as a technical term for divorce. And in every sense that this word was used, it communicated the end of a situation. It's over with. The obligation has been canceled. And so if you forgive somebody, it means that you have let something go and it's gone. It's done. So this is the fundamental point at which the confusion begins. What did you let go of? And what is gone if you forgive? Something is canceled. But what is it? Just what is set aside when you forgive someone? Now, the Christians who maybe sincerely but still sinfully accommodate sin in other people think that they're to let go of accountability. They're to let go of any kind of standard. So that instead of having a standard, they instantly restore a person to all of the privileges of a normal relationship, even if he hadn't repented. Because after all, you forgave him. They think that if you have to let go of all the consequences that might come into that person's life because of sin, and maybe even get in between him and the consequences and try to stop them from happening. They think that if you forgive, you've let go of any right to take a stand against continued evil from this same person, even if they haven't repented. They think that if you forgive, you let go of mistrust, even if the person has proven himself to be untrustworthy. Because if you forgive him, they think that means you have to trust him. Now, sometimes sinful toleration of evil becomes such a strong philosophy that the person who's been taken captive will actually attack other Christians who are trying to obey Matthew 18. You can't hold him accountable. You need to change. And they're pretty hard on the Christians, but they're not hard on the sinner. And they do all of this in the name of forgiveness. And I'll say again, very sincerely, much of the time. I mean, if you believe that's what forgiveness is, that's what you have to do. If you believe that and you want to follow the Lord, then you got to take it on the chin every time. And that's why Christians who call sin sin seem unloving. And the sinner seems to need to be accommodated. But it's all based on a flawed definition of forgiveness. And based on that flawed definition, the enabler lets go of accountability and is forced to pretend that everything is as it should be when it isn't. By equating forgiveness with an end of all practical accountability, it just, your life just gets to be a mess. Now, this definition I've presented to you is something that doesn't hold up even to a rudimentary test of Scripture. It's very appealing, but if you think about it, it doesn't work. Consider this warning from Proverbs 19:19. It says, "A man of great anger will bear the penalty. For if you rescue him, you will only have to do it again." Now, if you believe that being a faithful Christian and forgiving people who've sinned means that you have to protect a sinfully angry person from the consequences of his anger, you're going to spend the rest of your life being manipulated by that person, and it still isn't going to work. Scripture says he will bear his penalty. He will. You're going to fail. That system can't work. It will make you miserable, but it can't work. And it encourages the sinner to keep right on doing what he's doing. So he'll tell you, forgiving me means you have to help me out of this mess. Forgiving me means that you have to pretend that I didn't do anything wrong. But that's not what Scripture says. It says he will bear his penalty. You can't let go of the consequences because they're not yours to let go of. God sometimes spares you some of the consequences of your sin and sometimes not. But that's his business. You can't let go of that. That's not your purview. Consider Ephesians 5:11. That verse says, "Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them." Now, if the command to let it go or cancel it or forgive it meant that you could not publicly acknowledge evil when a person is being evil, or that you couldn't specifically identify a person as doing something evil, in what way could you possibly expose the deeds of darkness? How could you obey that verse if that's the definition of forgiveness? And if letting it go meant that you wouldn't go beyond challenging sin privately with words, what was Paul doing in Philippians 4, verses 2 and 3? Here's what he said in a letter written to a church to be read in public from the pulpit before the whole church. Paul said, "I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to think the same thing in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." Now, this is as gentle and as loving as a rebuke can be, but it's a rebuke, and it's a public rebuke. You two women, get it together and start thinking like the Lord thinks, and you fellas help them with that. Don't you let this fester in that church. And that's basically what he's saying. Calling these ladies by name in a letter that was going to be read in public. And he did it because he loved them. I mean, he talks about their true faith and what a help they had been, but he still had to deal with the sin. There's no animosity in him. He wouldn't have worded it this way if there were bitterness. But you'd look at that passage, and there are only two possibilities. Either Paul is unforgiving, or that definition of forgiveness is wrong. Forgiving doesn't restrict your ability to hold a sinner accountable. Think about Romans 16:17. Paul says, "Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. Now, if it were unforgiving to turn away from a person causing dissensions and hindrances, that verse wouldn't be in your Bible. God wouldn't have given you that command. But it's a challenging concept. I mean, this is hard, but you think about it. Is there anybody in your life that you would not turn away from to honor the Lord? If that was the choice, you either honor the Lord or you turn away from that person. Is there anybody that you wouldn't turn away from? In 2 Timothy 3, there's a similar command to separate yourself from those who bring reproach on the Lord, whatever they're saying about themselves. In 2 Timothy 3, verses 2 through 5, it says, "For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, though they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these." Now, if this is in your church, or in your neighborhood, or this is going to be somebody you know and love. This is not theoretical. This is somebody in your life. And if they're doing all of that, it says avoid such men as these. You want the person to love the Lord, but that's not happening. And there may come a point where you have to avoid that person for your own well-being, even though you have no bitterness in your heart. If a person is claiming Christ and actively promoting heresy, Scripture is even more drastic about what you have to do without having any bitterness in your heart. In 2 John verses 10 and 11 say, "If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting. For the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds." Now, from these verses and many others, it's clear that when we forgive people, we do not let go of accountability. We do not let go of protecting ourselves from further harm. We do not let go of discernment regarding a person who has proven himself untrustworthy. When we forgive, it does not mean that we must protect the sinner from the consequences of his sin. If forgiving meant any of that, it would be impossible to obey hundreds of commands in Scripture. We couldn't discern. We couldn't protect ourselves. We couldn't protect others. We couldn't challenge people not to sin. And yet, this flawed definition is so alluring. It sounds so reasonable. And you always have the lost person telling you what forgiveness is, and they tell you that definition. It's popular. It masquerades under the banner of love, and it keeps you from having to do all kinds of things that you don't want to do anyway. It's not any fun. You'd like a way out, and this definition gives you a way out. Many have been taken captive by this vain philosophy. But even in Matthew 18, which we've been studying for several weeks, it's eminently clear that that popular definition of forgiveness cannot possibly work. We're commanded to challenge sin in the lives of those who are sinning and aren't repenting. We have to insist that they demonstrate repentance by righteous actions, and we have to deal with it when they don't, even to the point of putting somebody out of the church if they won't repent. If forgiving your brother or sister meant that you had to pretend that there had never been a problem, the biggest chunk of the middle of Matthew 18 would have to go. So don't be drawn in by this enticement to evil. This definition of forgiveness that I've presented to you is one of the stumbling blocks that Jesus warns about. It's an enticement to evil. It's a subtle trap. It doesn't hold up. It'll make you miserable. It gives the sinner all the ammunition he needs to manipulate you and ruin your life. But worst of all, as long as you have this definition of forgiveness, you're sinning. You're sinning against your Lord. You're refusing to obey Him. And so if you're struggling with that, you need to ask some hard questions. What's driving it? There's a motivator for every piece of bad theology you buy into. So what's the motivator? Is it pride? Is it fear? Is it selfishness? Now, if you're struggling with this, you have to deal with your own sin and guilt in accommodating evil. But you also need a better definition of forgiveness, which gets us back to the question, what do you let go of when you forgive? What's canceled? If you forgive your, let's say someone sins against you and they're not repenting, and you're mad or hurt, what do you let go of when you forgive them? There is a definition that will work without setting aside any portion of Scripture. When you forgive, you set aside your own personal offense over the sin. You set aside your own personal offense. It's about you when you forgive. What's going on inside of you? You set aside your anger. You set aside your malice. You divorce yourself from your right to be offended. You cancel your own pride and all of the corresponding demands for retribution and vengeance because you're mad. You cancel your resentment. You divorce yourself from your hostility toward that person. You let go of your bitterness toward that person who has hurt you. And you let go of your desire to get even. That's the stuff you let go of. It's all inside of you. When you forgive, you let go of all of that. And you can let go of all of that without pretending that sin isn't sinful. None of that keeps you from being realistic with the other person who still has a problem. You can let go of all of that without refusing to call it what it is, without failing to insist that it stop, or at least as much as you have control over it, to stop it. You can let go of all of that without refusing to take action. You can let go of your personal offense over sin without pretending that the sinful person is suddenly trustworthy again. That's what they want, right? Let's hit the reset button and let's act like everything is normal now because I've said the magic words. Okay, I mean, I've got no bitterness, but it's going to take a little time for me to trust you again because I'm a realist. Let's see some deeds in keeping with repentance. That doesn't have to be driven by bitterness in my heart. That's just good sense. When you forgive a person who sins against you, there's no requirement in the Scripture for you to pretend that that person is as mature as the most mature person that you know. If he's not, he's not. You don't have to pretend that the person's behaving in a manner that honors the Lord if he's not. In fact, if you forgive a person from your heart, and you have actually let go of all of the anger and malice, and there's no more hatred in you despite the fact that it hurt you really bad, or you've let go of every demand that you have for personal retribution, vindication, vengeance, all of that stuff is gone, then and only then are you in a position to hold a sinner accountable without sinning yourself. This is when you're ready to hold them accountable. You don't have to pretend that they're not what they are. But you don't have to expose yourself and your family to further harm either. That's not what forgiveness is. If you've forgiven, then your own heart is free from bitterness and malice. I want you to think about Stephen in Acts 7. Stephen's being stoned to death. What did he say? Father, forgive them. Can you say that without acknowledging that what they're doing is sinful? No, you can't. God did forgive at least one of them. His name was Saul at the time, but later changed to Paul. Prayer was answered. Now, there are some hard examples. And you've probably seen some of these over the years, as I have. But let me just tell you some practical ways that this might work. And I'll give you an extreme case, and hopefully yours won't be as bad as this, but it could be. It's possible to forgive your son, whom you love, 7 times a day for his extreme wickedness against you, and still kick him out of the house to protect the rest of your family. Maybe even just your wife. It's possible for you to forgive your son for his wicked behavior, even though it breaks your heart, and still let him be accountable for his own financial ruin. You don't have to bail him out just because you forgave him. It's possible for you to love your son and to forgive your son and let him face the judge. Just because he's in jail and you've forgiven him doesn't mean you have to bail him out. You can, but it might not always be wise to do that. Now, those are specific examples that Christians have had to deal with. And some of them have kicked the son out, and some of them have let the son face bankruptcy so maybe he'll learn his lesson, and some of them have left the boy in jail. And many of those have ended well, because the parents loved them enough to hold them accountable. I hope yours won't be that hard. But seeing the hard ones sometimes helps. Helps you make decisions. Don't sin against the Lord by accommodating and encouraging and enabling evil in the life of another person based on a flawed definition of what it means to forgive. Now, at the other extreme, we've got Christians who shoot the wounded, and we're going to get to those guys next week. We've all been there, so it'll be fun, maybe a little. But when Christians struggle with this, many, many Christians struggle with this, and with how to forgive people without enabling their sin, and there is a way to do this biblically. And if you struggle with this, it's imperative that you face it. You need the Lord to show you what impulses are driving you to this kind of thinking. Adjust yourself to the Scripture. He will be faithful. And you will stop having to be so miserable. Let's bow in prayer. Our great Father, we glory in you. When we think about how hard it is to forgive, to really let go of the bitterness, just that part, we marvel at what you have done in Christ to forgive us. Lord, by your grace, let us be faithful to forgive those who hurt us, but to do it without letting go of any righteous standard. Give us wisdom to know how to challenge sin and when to draw hard lines and when to be patient. But Lord, let us adjust our thinking to your Scripture, because without that, it will be impossible. And I pray, Lord, that you'd be glorified in your church, that you would bless us as we ponder your word on the subject of sin and forgiveness. And Lord, for any among us who have not yet tasted the sweet forgiveness that you offer in Christ, we beg your mercy, and we ask you to change them. We ask all of this in his name. Amen. Now, in just a moment, we're going to observe the Lord's Supper. We do this in remembrance of the one who has actually conquered sin forever. His death.